Man, Psalm 47, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." Now, as you read this entire psalm, it becomes evident that this is a prophecy about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It talks about, of course, the Lord being a great king over all the earth, which is going to be literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ reigns over this earth for 1,000 years. It says in verse 3, "He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah." And then if you jump down to verse 8, it says, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." So this is describing a time when the princes of the people, meaning the leaders of the nations of this world, are actually godly people. Because it's saying the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, and the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. So when the Bible talks about the shields of the earth, what is that talking about? Well, God refers to himself in many places as our shield. The first time the word shield ever occurs in the Bible, in fact, is when Abraham hears from God in Genesis chapter 15, and the Lord tells Abraham, "I am your shield," right? He says, "I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The Bible says that God is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. But not only that, also sometimes a king or a ruler is known as the shield, because he's basically the defender, the defense of the people. Because in biblical times, a leader wasn't just a politician. You know, typically the king of a nation would be the one that would lead them into battle. He was typically a warrior. And in most tribal societies, that's the way it has worked throughout history for thousands of years. And we think about when the children of Israel first asked for a king and they wanted King Saul. You know, they wanted a warrior. And basically they said, "We want him to go in and out before us. We want him to lead us into battle so that we can be like all the other nations." So we look at the judges, the kings. These are warriors. These are men that would lead them into battle. And so sometimes the Bible will refer to them as a shield. Okay. So we're not talking about a literal, you know, piece of metal that you're going to hold up and block the sword blows. The word shield here is metaphorical, like when God says, "I'm your shield." He's saying, "I'm your defense. I'm the one that you are going to put your trust in to protect you, to defend you." And so when the Bible talks about here, the shields of the earth belonging unto God, basically this is talking about the rulers of the earth. It goes back to what he said there, the princes of the people. So if you get the context, and if you understand how the book of Psalms works, whenever you're reading biblical poetry, the key feature of biblical poetry is repeating something in two different ways. So he talks about how the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. Why? Because for means because, doesn't it, right? So he's saying the people are gathered together, the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, because the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Now, obviously today, the shields of the earth do not belong unto God. At this time, the shields of the earth, the princes of the people of the earth, the princes of the nations, the kings, the rulers, are in general wicked people. Now, obviously there could be exceptions to that. There could be a righteous ruler here or there. But the vast majority of the leaders of our world today are what the Bible calls spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. How do we know that? Because we know that in the end times, they are going to unite together. The princes of the earth, the Bible tells us, are going to unite together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they're going to say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." They're going to say, "We don't want God. We don't want Jesus Christ. We are going to have our own peace. We're going to have our own one world government here, or one world system." And of course, you know about the Antichrist and everything else. Now, here's what's interesting. A lot of people don't believe that any of these things are actually going to happen that the Bible prophesies. So the Bible tells us that one day there's going to be the Antichrist. And the Bible talks about the mark of the beast. And it talks about how all the nations of the earth, all the kindreds, all the languages, they're all going to worship the Antichrist. They're all going to be united together. And they're going to have one mind. And they're going to give all their power to the Antichrist. You know, 10 great world leaders are going to hand off that power. But yet there are people who don't believe in this. And they say, well, it's all just an allegory, or it already happened, or whatever. And you'll hear people referred to as being amillennial or postmillennial, right? So what we believe is called premillennial. Because, and what that means when we say premillennial, it simply means that Jesus Christ will return before the millennium. So what does it mean to be amillennial? There's not going to be a millennium. Okay, and what does it mean to be post-millennial is that there's going to be a millennium and then Jesus returns. Right? That makes absolutely no sense at all. Now, look, when we preach premillennialism, we are on very firm biblical ground. You know, every once in a while you get these bozos who say, oh, futurism, that's a new doctrine. You know, that came from this Jesuit priest. Really? Futurism? So, you mean to tell me that for, you know, well over 1,000 years or well over 1,500 years, people just read the Bible and they didn't think that in the future Christ's going to come back and reign when that's what the Bible actually says? Anybody who actually reads the Bible, that is jumping off the page at you over and over and over again. Your average Joe Blow, I don't care if it was the year 800 or 1800, he's not going to pick up the Bible and think to himself, oh, Jesus isn't coming back. That already happened. Or we're living in the millennium right now. That's stupid. Right. Now, if you would, go to Revelation chapter 20, and let's see how firm of ground we're on biblically here when we talk about the millennium. What is Psalm 47 teaching? What are we looking at tonight? In Psalm 47, we're looking at the Lord ruling over the earth, subduing the people under us. Now, a lot of people just say, well, he's just reigning spiritually. But hold on a second. It says right there that he's going to subdue the people under us. Not just that he's going to reign, that we're going to reign. Yeah. And that the people are going to be subdued under us. And of course, this is taught in many, many places. Psalm 47, probably if you asked a preacher to give you a list of, you know, the 30 chapters that he'd like to preach on the millennium out of, you know, Psalm 47 wouldn't even be on the list. But yet Psalm 47 is a great millennium passage, isn't it? Because it talks about Jesus Christ subduing the people under us, choosing our inheritance, reigning over the heathen, all the princes being gathered unto him, and they're all righteous, godly people. Folks, that's the millennium. It's very clear, even though it's a passage that virtually no one would turn to talk about the millennium. Why? Because there are so many other better passages. So the point is, this is a doctrine that's very clear in the Bible. It's repeated over and over again. And I'm sure that some long-dead theologian can talk you out of it if you read what he has to say long enough. But if we actually look at what the Bible says, nothing could be clearer. So go to Revelation chapter number 20. And of course, the context here is following Revelation 19, where Jesus Christ comes at the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19. And at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ is on the white horse, and he has a sword proceeding out of his mouth, and he ends up destroying the armies of the Antichrist. Okay? Now, the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So what is one of the key characteristics of the millennium? And when we say the word millennium, we just mean 1,000 years, right? Think about what is a millimeter versus a meter. You know, there are 1,000 millimeters in a meter. So milli means 1,000. And then annium is like something is annual. It happens every year, right? Annual means yearly. So millennium is just the 1,000 years. So What is the key characteristic that we've seen so far about this thousand-year period or the millennium? It is that the devil is locked up. He's cast into the bottomless pit, and he's shut up and sealed in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. What is he not doing during that time, according to what we just read?
Deceiving.
He's not deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are over. Now, to sit there and say, oh, well, you know, we're in the millennium right now because isn't Christ reigning right now? That's what I had one of these amillennials tell me. Well, isn't Christ reigning in our hearts? Isn't Christ reigning over the world right now? But hold on. Did he subdue the people under us?
Right.
No. And number two, has the devil been bound up for 1,000 years? Because right now, I'm seeing the devil in full swing.
Right.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's certainly not bound up right now. And can you point to any period over the last 2,000 years when you'd say, you know what? Things were so good, things were so smooth during that century that I don't even think the devil was even operating. There's no century you could point to, and let alone a millennium. It's a joke. And you know, this is a truly ridiculous doctrine to believe that we're in the millennium right now or that the millennium has already happened. It's preposterous, okay? Now, some people would say, well, the millennium's still coming, and then Christ can return after the millennium, the post-millennial. Well, that's not what the Bible says. I mean, Christ already returned in chapter 19 on a white horse at Armageddon, did battle. He's already there. So why would we just decide to move chapter 20 before chapter 19? That just doesn't make any sense. But not only that, it says in verse number 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the Bible's pretty clear here that they're ruling and reigning with Christ. Christ is the one who's actually going to reign for 1,000 years. Now, you say, well, you know, when it says they're reigning with Christ, just means like, you know, they're reigning with Christ's approval, or, you know, he's in their heart. Or, hey, folks, come on. There's so much Bible in Isaiah and Ezekiel that's pointing to this and talking about how, you know, David, my servant, is going to reign and there's going to be peace on earth and it's going to be great. Even what we just read in Psalms. Over and over again, we see Jesus Christ reigning. And not only that, but what about when Jesus ascended up to heaven and they're all looking at him and watching him go up? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. You know, we see Jesus Christ returning. And look, it's in all of the New Testament. Think about 1 John, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So what did he say? Okay, there are many Antichrists now, but there's going to be the Antichrist singular that's coming. And here's the thing. The Antichrist is going to come. There's going to be the mark of the beast. And notice how the millennium comes after the mark of the beast. Because what is the characteristic in the millennium in verse 4? It's that those who didn't take the mark of the beast are the ones who are ruling and reigning with Christ here. So that proves that this has to have happened after the mark of the beast was even offered, after it was even a thing. So you really have to twist scripture to come up with anything other than premillennial. The obvious reading of the text is, chapter 19, Jesus is on earth doing battle with the Antichrist and his armies. And then in chapter 20, he's setting up his kingdom and people rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. I mean, this is the plain reading of the text. Just going 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. You know, this is just what the Bible says. And it jives with what the four Gospels say. I mean, what did Jesus Christ tell the apostles when they asked him, you know, hey, what's in it for us? We've forsaken all and followed you. What's in it for us? He said, you, my 12 disciples, he said, in the regeneration, meaning in the resurrection, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What do we see here? You know, we see the resurrection, because the Bible says in verse number 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So look, there's a resurrection of the dead at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and then there's the rest of the dead that aren't going to be resurrected until after the 1,000 years. So the point is, what do we have? At the beginning of the millennium, we have people that have been resurrected, and then they rule and reign with Christ. That's what Jesus told the apostles. He said, look, in the regeneration, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it doesn't matter whether you're reading the four Gospels, whether you're reading the book of Acts, whether you're reading the epistles of Paul, whether you're reading John, 2 Peter chapter 3, Jude, Revelation, all of it is very clearly, very consistently teaching the second coming of Christ. And so if you don't believe in a literal second coming of Christ, you have to take a super liberal interpretation of Scripture and just pretty much ignore what the Bible says and just get deep into some theological mumbo jumbo. And you know, whenever I talk to these theological, geeked out, amillennial or postmillennial types, sometimes I just say to them, okay, well, explain to me, if postmillennialism is the truth, if amillennialism, bleh, whatever, however you pronounce that, amillennialism is the truth, then explain to me why we see the things leading up to the second coming of Christ happening around us. I mean, if we're going to compare so-called futurism or premillennialism to reality, and then compare postmillennialism to reality, and then compare amillennialism to reality, which one's going to match what we see happening? It's pretty obvious what that is. Now look, the Bible must match reality. I don't care if we're talking about science. I don't care if we're talking about history. I don't care if we're talking about philosophy. Look, the Bible must match reality. Why? Because reality is true and the Bible's true. Unless you think that we're all living in a dream or something, you know, we're all part of someone else's dream, we're like these non-playable characters right now or something in somebody's dream. Obviously, this what we're experiencing is real.
Amen.
Okay? What we experience with our five senses is real. Yes. And guess what? The Bible's real too. Yeah. And so these things must jive. So if your reality isn't matching the Word of God, if you're having a cognitive dissonance with what you see in Scripture versus what you see in reality, you're understanding one of them wrongly. And those with more wisdom about reality or the Bible or both, they're going to say, no, there's no contradiction there. It matches. The person who lacks understanding, though, is going to see all these contradictions and I don't get it, I don't understand. You're the problem. The Bible's not the problem. The Bible matches reality. Okay, so let's think about, what does postmillennialism teach? It's this idea that we're basically bringing in the kingdom, that things are going to get better. They're going to get more godly. We're going to bring in the millennium. Because think about it, if Christ doesn't return till after the millennium, who's making all these reforms? Who's fixing things on earth? Who is it? It's us. We're going to fix it. You know what? I'm just going to quit right now. I give up. You know, if it's our job to fix America, if it's our job to fix the world, then you know what? I'm just going to hang up my name tag right now and just go home and get a different job, because I can't do it. We're not going to do it. Folks, this country and this world is on a bobsled to hell, and anybody can see that. And you say, well, you're just not up to the challenge. Yep, and neither is any other Baptist preacher, because I don't see any other preachers in America turning this thing around. Do you? In fact, I haven't seen any preachers doing that in the history of mankind, because it's always been broad the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And you say, well, there were times in the Bible, you know, when the nation of Israel was you know, flying, right? Okay, here's the thing about that. Number one, that's one small nation. That's not the world. The world has never been godly. Even when you had this tiny nation of Israel being godly, the whole rest of the heathen were still wicked around them, number one. But number two, look what God had to do and how he had to intervene to even keep Israel godly. I mean, he has to like talk to them audibly out of a mountain, part the Red Sea. I mean, he had to jump through a lot of hoops to get that nation on board. And then they still biffed. They still ruined it. Right? And then, you got to have the New Testament, because the Old Covenant, they didn't continue in it. They didn't follow it. So the point is that the idea that we're bringing in the kingdom is ridiculous. It does not match reality. There's no evidence of it. It's not happening. And you got to twist up scripture anyway. You got to move chapter 19 after chapter 20, which makes no sense. So if you take the plain reading of the text, you get premillennialism. Then you just open your eyes or open a newspaper, and what do you see? Premillennialism. Let's see. What does futurism or premillennialism teach that we're headed toward? One world government. You think that's going to happen? One world religion. Do we see that being the trend? Okay, one world financial system. Is that the trend? Obviously. And so it's very clear. We're on solid ground scripturally, and it matches reality. So it's a no-brainer, folks. Right. Now look, I can understand, though, let me say this, though. I can understand why people got this wrong 400 years ago. Look, I think that if you were amillennial or postmillennial 400 or 500 years ago, that doesn't make you an idiot. I just think you're kind of an idiot if you're still one now, okay? Because of the fact that, you know, we know so much more now. And so I can understand. Now think about this. Here's why I can understand them being wrong on this 400 or 500 years ago. Because, you know, the guys that are into this amillennialism and postmillennialism, typically it's because they want to grab hold of some theologian from 400 or 500 years ago. And I'm a strong believer in listening to the preaching of today. Right. Today's preaching. Look, I'm not against, you know, pulling out some old preacher, you know, listening to a preaching tape from 20, 30 years ago as a little supplement, little nostalgia, little something here and there. But you know what? You need a steady diet of today's preaching, because the Holy Spirit's at work today, right, in 2020. And the preachers of today are preaching about the issues of today. Right. And if you listen to preaching from the 60s and 70s, you know, it's just listening to a preacher just rebuking Nixon for going over to China. And, you know, he's not really going to be dealing with the stuff that we're dealing with now. You know, although, you know, I'd have to agree about that. But the point is, you know, he's not going to be dealing with the sodomites. That wasn't a thing. That was a minor thing back then. You know, we have the battles that we're dealing with today. God has a message for the churches of today. He's raising up men of God today. He's filling them with the Spirit today to preach what they need to hear today. And so we don't want to just hang on to something from 400 or 500 years ago or 40 or 50 years ago, you know, and just hang our hat on that. You know, you could admire a preacher from the past and still realize that he might have been wrong about something.
Right.
You know, maybe 50 years from now, somebody's going to be listening to my preaching and enjoying it, but thinking, you know what, Pastor Anderson was wrong about something. Okay, I'm sure I am, because I'm human just like anyone else. So what we need to understand is that back in the 1600s, if you're reading the Bible, okay, and you're reading the book of Revelation, and the two witnesses die, and their bodies are laying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and every kindred, tongue, nation, and people on the whole earth are going to see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and rejoice. If you're in the 1600s, that's not possible.
Right.
If you're in the 1600s, you're reading Revelation, you're thinking, how are people from Brazil, you know, going to see this? How are the people in China going to see this? How are the people in India going to see this? How are the people in Japan going to see this? How you'd think this is, so what are you going to think? Oh, this probably isn't literal. This must be just all figurative, because there'd be so many things in Revelation that you couldn't understand. Like, how could this actually happen? Does everybody see what I'm saying?
Yes.
But now you're reading it in 2020. Let me ask this. Is that an issue at all?
Nope.
You think people in India, China, Japan are going to have any trouble seeing that image? No, because all they have to do is just turn on the TV, turn on the internet, turn on their smartphone, or by the time this happens, some technology that none of us have even thought of. Beyond the smartphone, beyond the TV. Right? You know, somebody's going to listen to this sermon 30 years from now and be like, TV? Smartphone? Smartphone? That was back when they used to carry that big hunkin' screen in their pocket? You know, that was before, you know, it was just implanted in your head. No, I'm just kidding. No, I hope not. I'm just saying, you know, who knows what the technology is going to be, but the bottom line is, in 2020, even with today's technology, and it's not happening today, but even with today's technology, all of it could happen literally no problem with today's technology alone. Whereas in the 1600s, you're thinking like, you know, he's going to give life to the image of the beast and make it speak. Well, you know, making images speak is nothing. Seeing two dead bodies all over the world, nothing. Piece of cake, radio waves took care of that. And so, you know, but hey, that hadn't been discovered at that time. It wasn't understood back then, that technology. So you can forgive them for getting this wrong. And also, here's the thing. If you're living in the 1600s, you know, you got this Roman Catholic, monolithic, wicked church in Western Europe, right? And the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope, who's just a perfect candidate for the Antichrist, okay? And by the way, when people say the Pope's the Antichrist, I just say amen.
Right.
You know, I don't have an issue with that. Fine. But here's the point, okay? You know, you got the Roman Catholic Church, super evil, and all of a sudden they're losing power all over Europe. People are rebelling. They're rising up. They're getting rid of the Roman Catholic Church. All of a sudden they're printing out the Bible in the common man's language. They're churning it out in Spanish, English, German, Dutch, Hungarian, right? They're just churning out copies of the Word of God, and the gospel is spreading, and all these missions are starting to happen, and people, you know, so you could see how they could erroneously think, hey, we're turning this thing around, we're defeating the Antichrist, we're going to bring in the kingdom or whatever. And you could see how they could come up with some kind of a misguided, and it's still twisting scripture, but you know what, that's what people do, don't they? They see how things are going, and sometimes they end up kind of twisting scripture to what they want to believe. They want to believe, hey, we're going to turn this thing around, we're going to turn this nation around, we're going to win. That's what they wanted to believe. So you can understand how people could have got this wrong, but I'm sorry, in 2020, it's a little hard to understand how anybody could get this wrong in 2020. Okay. I mean, unless you're one of these churches that just has like a rainbow pride flag on your sign because you're just accepting of anything, I don't see how anyone could think that our country is godly or getting better or that we're entering some kind of a golden age of the gospel or right living, or I don't know what people are thinking. So, you know, premillennialism, in my opinion, is a no-brainer, okay? It's very clear in Scripture. Let's go back to Psalm 47. I just wanted to kind of hammer that in. And look, I could literally preach for hours just on the millennium, just showing you all the evidence. You know, we could spend an hour in the Gospels. We could spend an hour in the Epistles. We could spend an hour in the book of Isaiah. We could go through psalm after psalm after psalm. But you know what? I've already done so many sermons like that. I've done the whole Revelation series. I mean, there's just a lot of other great teaching that other preachers have done on that subject too. I mean, the preaching on the end times abounds. You know, even the good preaching on the end times abounds. And so, you know, let's kind of bring that into Psalm 47 here. He says in verse number 1, O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Now, when you think about shouting in triumph, you know, the thing that probably would be the greatest parallel to this today in 2020 would be like you're at a sporting event.
Right.
And the team wins. And what do people do when the team wins? They clap their hands, right? Woo! You know, they clap their hands and they shout with the voice of triumph, like, yeah, you know, just at the buzzer, you know, that three-pointer is sunk, and you know, they were down by 2 points, and the three-pointer is sunk at the buzzer, and it's just everybody's just coming unglued. And I mean, people get pretty excited about sports. I'm not one of them, but other people get excited about sports, and you know, when that athlete jumped up and slam dunked and the backboard shattered and they're in the audience crying and it was the greatest moment in their life and all this stuff, you know. They talk about in football, you know, the immaculate reception. Talk about making a religion out of sports. You know, there was some football play that went down in history as the Immaculate Reception. You know, because some guy caught the ball or something, you know, whatever. Anyway, not my thing. But the point is, people get pretty into it. They get pretty excited. They clap. They shout. And you know what God's telling us here is that we have won the victory. Amen. We've won. We've won the victory. And you say, well, I don't know if we should be clapping and shouting unto God because of the fact that, you know, we haven't really won yet. I mean, it's 2020. We haven't won yet. Folks, it's over. We already won. So we can already, right now, it'd be like if we just walked into the game. The game hasn't even started yet, and you just start screaming, we won, yeah, we won. You know, people are like, what are you talking about? But here's the thing. We actually know for a fact that we've won. In fact, I'll even go a step further. We don't just know that we will win. We don't just know how it ends. It already happened. The Bible describes it in retrospect. The Bible describes it as having already been done, already having happened. And so look, we have already won the victory. Jesus Christ has already defeated the enemies. I mean, look, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here's the thing. Let's say you're an Old Testament saint, you can go to heaven no problem as long as you call upon the name of the Lord, because Jesus already died for you. It's so funny when people have this doctrine, well, nobody could go to heaven until Jesus actually died on the cross. It's first of all, the Bible records people going to heaven in the Old Testament, number one. But number two, you know, what kind of ridiculous logic? Like God the Father is, well, let's see if he goes through with it. Let's see if it actually, folks, it already happened. Done. It was already, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, obviously, from our perspective, time is relative, folks, all right? But anyway, you know, from our perspective, yeah, it happened approximately 2,000 years ago. But God lives outside of time. From his perspective, everything's already done. And, you know, I remember my mom used to tell me when I was a kid, my mom would always tell me, she said, you know, in Revelation chapter 7, when John is up in heaven, he sees a great multitude that no man can number. He was looking at us. We were there. Like John the Apostle, I'm not trying to trip you out here, but literally 2,000 years ago, John the Apostle saw me. So I've never seen him, but he's already seen me. And he already saw me thousands of years before I was born. Now, I don't know if I was, you know, if I got his attention or anything, but, you know, because there's so many millions of people, you know, I'm not saying that he, you know, that he's going to recognize me. Like, oh, yeah, you know, it's been a while. No, but folks, the fact is that every single one of us was in that crowd in Revelation 7, holding the palm branches and praising God, and he saw us. Now look, lest you think. Now go to, O thou skeptical one. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Because sometimes when I say this to people, they don't believe me. You know, when I explain to them, look, it's all over, it's done. We're already seated in heavenly places with Christ. It's a done deal. You know, they're like, well, I see what you're saying, but folks, it's over. And here's a great verse to just pin this down for you. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. That which hath been is now. And that which is to be has already been. And God requireth that which is past. So what does the Bible say there? The Bible says right there that the thing that hath been is now. Basically, now, right now, has already happened. And then the Bible says the thing which shall be, what's that? The future has already happened. Now, isn't that what the Bible says? That which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And so what the Bible's saying is, look, it's all done. It's already happened. We live our lives as a tale that's told. And the thing is that, you know, even though it's already happened, God still holds us accountable for the choices that we're going to make tomorrow and the next day, because we're still making those choices. It's just that we already made them. All right. Sorry. I don't want to bend your mind too much tonight. You know, I don't know if you can handle this much mind-bending philosophy about time. But the point is that there is zero doubt that, you know, Christ is going to win the victory, that the millennium is going to happen, that Jesus is going to have the triumph in the end. Because not only is it a sure thing that it will happen, from God's perspective, it has already happened. And in reality, it has already happened. It's just we're at this point in the journey because we as human beings are bound by time, right? And the way I like to illustrate it to people is that our lives, think about it this way. It's like if you're sitting in a movie, right? And you're watching the movie, you're only watching one frame at a time. You can only see one frame of the movie at a time, right? But back in the booth, you know, they've got the film, and they could, what if they could unspool the entire movie and look at the whole thing at once, every frame laid out? That's how God sees time, right? He looks at the whole thing. We're at, you know, 55 minutes and 13 seconds in, and that's where we are in our, you know, I'm 38 years into my movie, as it were, you know, of going through my life. But for God, God just looks at my whole life, and it's all just right there. You know, he knows the end from the beginning. And by the way, that's why the Bible talks about the angels in Hebrews chapter 1, the guardian angels. And he says, are they not ministering spirits sent to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? You don't even have to be saved to have a guardian angel. You just have to be somebody who's going to get saved later. And you have a guardian angel because God knows who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. Now, that's not to say that God decides who gets saved and who doesn't, because God says whosoever will may come. He gives us that choice. We make that choice. But God already knows from the beginning who is going to believe, who's not going to believe. That's why we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And the Bible is not saying that he made that choice for us and we have no free will. The Bible is saying that we make the decision, but we've already made the decision. Everybody's already made the decision because God's already at the end of everything and sees everything from the end. And so the angels are there to protect and minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. You know, God knows who they are, and he'll even... So here's the thing. Some of you may have even had some kind of an experience or something before you were saved where you felt like God really protected you or interceded for you or did something for you. You know what? That's legitimate. And you say, well, would he have done that for somebody who's not even his child, somebody who's not even saved? But you are saved.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, and that's why whenever I'm out soul winning and somebody tries to tell me like, oh, you don't understand, God saved my life and all this stuff. Here's what I tell. I say, yeah, God saved your life so you could be here right now hearing the gospel.
Amen.
He saved your life because if you would have died back then, we wouldn't be having this conversation. And back then, you didn't know the gospel. And now he's given you a chance to be saved. You know, and that's why, you know, when you think about the age of accountability with children. And you think about how, you know, when they're very young and they're innocent, and you know they'll just run around naked like Adam and Eve, and they don't even care. That's how you know they're innocent, right? When little children are before that age of accountability, if they die, they're automatically going to heaven. They're in a state of innocence, right? And then at some point they become accountable. You know, when they get old enough to understand the knowledge of good and evil. And now all of a sudden they understand why they're not to go naked and all these things. So they get to that age, you know, whether that's 5, 6, 7, whatever. It's going to be different for everybody. It could even be 4 in a precocious child. But, you know, just little children are going to eventually get to that point, right, where they understand these things and they're held accountable. And then, you know, they need to receive Christ as Savior. They need to get saved. They need to make that personal decision. Now you say, well, you know, What if they just got accountable and then they just died in an accident? They didn't. It's like, you know, what luck? I was just accountable yesterday, die today. But here's the thing. Do you really think that God is going to allow that to happen when God knows everything? And God loved the world and he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He's not up there just like, oh, well, sorry. You blew it. You know, if he knows they're going to get saved down the road, obviously he's going to spare them until they get to that point. And if they died super young, either number one, they haven't made it to the age of accountability. Number two, they already got saved. Or number three, he knew that they were never going to get saved. And so, you know, he's not going to take one that was going to get saved and just cut it off before it has a chance to get saved. Like, sorry, sucka. That's not how God's a loving God. Amen. He wants people to be saved more than we want people to be saved. And we want people to be saved. Amen. And he wants it even more than we do. Okay. So when the Bible says, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, he's saying, look, rejoice, be excited, because we won. We won. Look, that's better than a ball game. Amen. You know, we have the ultimate victory. And that's why the Bible says, for the Lord Most High is terrible, meaning that he invokes terror. He's terrifying. He's such a powerful God. It says, he is a great king over all the earth. Now look, again, the present tense here is because God speaks of the things which be not as though they were. Because in his mind, it's already there. It's already happening. That's why he talks about things in the present tense or even the past tense that haven't happened yet. And so he says, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. And so God, of course, is going to reward every man according as his work shall be. So he's going to choose our inheritance for us. So someday when we get to heaven and then ultimately when we enter the millennium, he's going to reward us according to our works. You know, he'll say to one, be thou over 10 cities, you know, be thou over 5 cities. He's going to reward us according to our works. Now, salvation is not of works. Salvation is only by believing. You can do zero works and still get to heaven. The Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. And so you get saved for free by faith, no works. But when it comes to your reward, it's works-based. Right. You know, what kind of a reward do you get? So, you know, you want to be ruling and reigning in the millennium, or you might just be sweeping an alley in the millennium. But you know what? I'd rather be sweeping an alley in the millennium than to spend 5 minutes in hell, right. Okay? And so it's just going to be great to be there. Amen?
Amen.
But he's saying here that he's going to choose our inheritance for us. The New Testament explains it's going to be based on our works. He's going to divide it up and apportion it according to that. God is gone up, verse 5, with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Notice this repetition. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Oh, and one more thing. Sing praises. So 4 times in one verse, he says, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Now, I'm almost done, but just quickly go to 1 Corinthians 14. God wants us, because of the fact that the victory's been won, it's over, it's finished. I mean, he's won the victory ultimately, and we've won the victory because we're on his side and he's subdued the people under us. And there's so much to be excited about. You know, God wants us to sing praises to him and praise him for his excellent greatness. And over again in the book of Psalms, the most common command in the entire Bible, in fact, the commandment in the Bible that's used more than any other command is praise. That's your imperative verb. It's going to come up the most. Sing praises. Praise God. Okay. Now, what does it mean to praise God? Is it just, you know, just having an emotional experience or just singing songs about God? I mean, that's part of it for sure. But what does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, chapter 14, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians? It says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So the Bible is saying, look, sing praises to God. Go back to Psalm 47. Sing praises to God. Shout. Hey, I'm for the shouting. I'm for clapping your hands and shouting and praising God and sounding the trumpet and woo! I'm for the excitement. But what does he say in Psalm 47, verse 7? Sing ye praises, what's the end of the verse say? With understanding. Isn't that what it said in 1 Corinthians 14 as well? He said, look, I'm going to sing with the Spirit, yes, but I'm also going to sing with the understanding. And what is Psalm 47 saying? The same thing. Hey, sing praises to God with understanding. So basically, this isn't just a thing of just, kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. What does kumbaya mean? Kum? Ba? Ya? Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya, kumbaya. Folks, what does that mean? But here's the thing, you know, there are a lot of people going to a lot of houses of worship, singing songs that they don't understand. And I'm not just trying to pick on that one song, okay? It's a catchy song, all right? I'm not trying to pick on that one song. The point that I'm driving in, though, is that you can be making a lot of noise and sound like you're praising God, and you're not necessarily doing it with understanding. Right. And, you know, there are a lot of people going to a lot of mega churches on Sunday morning, and they're singing a lot of songs about Christ, but then we knock on their door, and we say, hey, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And they're like, I don't know. Right. They're not singing with understanding. Right. Another point that I'd like to make with this is that, you know, in order to sing with understanding, there's got to be something to understand. And a lot of the Christian contemporary music is about as deep as a Frisbee, okay? And so there's not a lot to understand about it. And so, you know, when the Bible tells us to sing with understanding, and then he also tells us to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what are songs supposed to do? They're supposed to teach us, admonish us, preach to us. And we should think about the words to what we're singing and understand the words of what we're singing, and we should sing songs with depth. Now, what is the pattern? It's the book of Psalms. Well, the book of Psalms is one of the deepest books in the Bible.
Amen.
And the book of Psalms probably covers the broadest scope of subject matter of any book in the Bible. You can find just about everything in the book of Psalms. I mean, it's got everything. It has such variety. And it's so dense with doctrine, and it's so deep. I mean, it is just the meat of the word.
Amen.
And this is their songbook. So that tells me that our songbook should have some meat on the bone.
Right.
And it shouldn't be just this kind of shallow, just, you know, repeating our God is an awesome God over and over again or whatever. You know, we should get some music that's actually deep, it teaches biblical truth. Now, I do believe that we should sing the psalms themselves.
Yes.
But we should also sing hymns.
Amen.
And spiritual songs. But they should be songs that have meaning, depth. You know, it's great to love the Lord with all your heart, but you know, did you know the Bible also commands you to love the Lord with all your mind?
Yep.
He didn't just say, I want your heart. He said, I want your brain. And you know, a lot of churches, a lot of singing, a lot of music, a lot of preaching is long on heart and short on brain. All right? We need to engage the mind in worship.
Amen.
When we worship the Lord and sing praises to the Lord, our brain should participate in the activity, not just, man, I'm just going to just kind of let go and sing from the heart. No, I'm going to hold on to my brain while I sing. So we want to sing, yeah, sing with the Spirit. But sing with the understanding also, the Bible says. So sing praises with understanding. That's why these psalms that are so deep on end times prophecy, you know, are such great songs, because you're singing and you're understanding all these deep truths as you sing them. And the psalms that we've put to music, we have 10 or 11 of them that we sing regularly, just King James Bible psalms that we sing regularly. And man, I can't even count how many times I've just been edified by that doctrine, where I'm just kind of going through my daily life and I'm getting those psalms stuck in my head, and it just is speaking to you. And those are the verses that I end up quoting all the time, just rolling off my tongue, stuff from Psalm 11, Psalm 15, Psalm 67, you know, all the different ones that we sing a lot. I'm just constantly referring to them and just thinking, oh yeah, that verse, that's important. So it's important that we have depth in our music. And this is another reason to hang on to the traditional hymns. And I'm not against writing a new song, but I like the traditional hymns because I don't like the Hillsong, CCM kind of garbage, okay? So, you know, it's better to stick with the tried and the true. And like I said, I'm not against new music. It's just that I'm against new music, all right? So, and you know what I mean. In principle, I'm not against new music. You know what I mean? Like, in theory, I'm for it. But in practice, it's just like, gag me with a spoon. So therefore, you know, that's why we end up sticking with the old. You know, look, I'll be glad to sing some new songs as soon as somebody writes some new songs that are worth singing. And there are some out there, and I'll be glad to sing new music that's the right style, the right quality, that has the timeless quality and the depth of the hymns. And so we need to sing with understanding. God reigns over the heathen, verse 8. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, and for the shields of the earth belong unto God, which is not the case today, but in the future, the shields of the earth will belong unto God. Amen. He is greatly exalted. He is greatly exalted. Look, people want world peace. They want unity. And this is actually a good goal. And many times their heart is in the right place. Not everybody who wants world peace or unity is just some bad person who's just like, give me the Antichrist now. Folks, the devil's a deceiver. Yeah. The Antichrist's a deceiver. Good people, quote unquote, nice people are going to get sucked in by him unless they get saved, right? The way to be immune to the Antichrist is to be saved. He's not going to deceive any of the elect. You know, when you get saved, you got the Holy Spirit inside of you, you have understanding that the lost man doesn't have. But the thing is, when people that are lost, though, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, if they don't get saved, if they don't believe on Christ, if they reject Christ and decide, you know what, I don't need Jesus. And how many times have you heard an atheist say this? Well, I can be a moral person without Jesus. I can still be a good person without Jesus. So look, they're not saying, hey, I'm going to go rape and pillage because there is no God. They're saying, hey, I'm going to be a good person without Jesus. But here's the thing. You know, they're going to obviously turn into a bad person, even if they start out sincerely saying, I'm going to be a good person without Jesus. Because that's a bad path. You know, you turn away from Christ, it's a dark path. It's a dark road. It takes you somewhere you didn't think you were going to go. And so the point is, not everybody who wants world peace or who wants unity is bad. They are just misguided when they want to have world peace and unity not through Christ. Because let me tell you something, if you study your Bible, there's never going to be world peace and unity except when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who's going to bring peace. And the one that happens before that is an imitation. And it's of the Antichrist, it's of the devil. So when we look at organizations like the United Nations and other such world bodies, these are bad organizations. And even if a good person supports it, or maybe a good person gets mixed up in it, or maybe some of the people who work there aren't bad people, necessarily quote-unquote bad people. I mean, everybody's a sinner, but you know what I mean. They're not just these horrible reprobates. But you know what, though? They're unwittingly part of something that's not of God. See, our job is to point people to Jesus Christ as the solution. And so when you just discard the gospel and say, hey, I've got a solution to the world's problems, and it's not Jesus, you're going down a real dark path, even if you started out with a good intention. So what we have to understand is that I think part of the reason why people long for unity and they long for camaraderie, brotherhood, peace, harmony, is because obviously that's a good desire because that's what God's going to bring us one day. But it's got to come through Him. It's got to be His timing. It's got to be through Christ. It's sort of like, look, marriage is a good thing, right? But is it a good thing for a teenager to go out and fornicate? No, because it's the wrong timing. It's the wrong method. It's not in God's plan. And basically, you know, the kings of the earth want to commit fornication with the great whore and the Antichrist and all these different things, right? Instead of waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? It's like, hey, world peace is coming on the wedding day. You're trying to fornicate with the beast and the whore. You see what I'm saying? So that's part of the illustration there. So the point is that God is for peace. Don't be like, oh, people that are for peace, that's the Antichrist. Let's go to war. No, you're missing it, okay? So literally, a lot of Christians just become pro-war. It's like, oh, world peace, that's for communists and hippies. You know, let's go to war. Kill them all, let God sort them out. No, folks, we're for peace. I am for peace.
Amen.
Okay? Yeah. We are for peace. I am anti-war. Right. And I don't want to get mixed up in any war on this earth, period, for any reason. I would rather just preach the gospel and serve Jesus Christ. And I hope that I never get in a fist fight in my life. I hope that I never get in a gunfight or a knife fight. And I especially hope I don't bring a knife to a gunfight. But I don't want, you know, I don't want to get in kind of any kind of altercation. I want to have peace. But here's the thing. I understand, though, that life is going to be a battle. And that the ultimate peace can only come through Jesus. Jesus is the solution. What was the question? It doesn't matter what the question is. Jesus is the answer. So, we got to understand that we are for peace, we're for unity, we want the wars and everything in this world that's bad, we want it all to stop, but we're looking to Jesus to fix it. And what, you say, what are we going to do, just sit around and wait? No, we're gonna win as many people to Christ as we can, we're going to get as many people saved and populate Christ's kingdom with newborn babes in Christ, right? We're going to win souls and we're going to serve Him. We know that the victory has been won, but we want to take as many people with us. Amen?
Amen.
We already know we're winning. Yep. But you know what? What about the lost? Let's get them on board. Let's get them on the right side of this thing. We already know Jesus Christ is going to come and you know, wipe out the heathen. But the question is, which side is your neighbor going to be on? Joe Blow down the street, which side is he on? Well, you know what? Let's go knock his door and find out. You know, let's give him the gospel and let's give him a chance to be saved so that he can be on the right side and he can praise God with us in Revelation chapter 7 when we're all gathered there someday, even though it already happened. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great psalm, Lord, and we thank you so much that Christ is coming again. And Lord, I pray that no one would be deceived into thinking that the resurrection is past already, or that Jesus Christ already returned, or there's no... Lord, help us never to get away from the clear, straightforward, biblical teaching of the second coming, Lord. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.